I want to pick up from where I left off last week, in a way. As we began reflecting on 500 years of Anabaptism, we looked back into the past. I told some of the story about the origin of Anabaptism in Zurich, and we reflected on how our own story is woven into the grander story of what God is doing in this world. But the story is not fully told if it is just a story of heroes overcoming the odds, or of saints piously bearing the burdens of the world on their shoulders, or even of pure, faultless victims. Of course, our story, our stories, contain moments when we were victims, when we were harmed by others. But the stories are incomplete and untruthful if they do not include the ways we have victimized others, personally, communally, or historically. Those are never stories that we are proud of. Those are stories, perhaps, that we are deeply ashamed of and feel the great need to deny. In the story of Anabaptism, perhaps no story is closer to this reality than the events of Munster. Near the beginning of the year 1534, Anabaptism was still in its infancy. This event, known more casually as the Munster Rebellion, or in German, I'm going to try this. I need some heads of approval, some nods of approval after I try this. Taifa Reiche von Munster. No nods of approval, that's okay. I tried. I think that counts. If you've never heard that story, here is an abbreviated version. Over the course of several years since the beginning of the Reformation, the Anabaptist movement had spread north from Switzerland into northern Germany and the Netherlands. In that region, the Anabaptist leader named Melchior Hoffmann was perhaps the most influential. It was through followers of Hoffmann that eventually a young Dutch priest named Menno Simons came into the Anabaptist movement, but that's a few years later. Before that, and through Hoffmann's influence, the city of Munster, Germany, soon had a large growing population of Anabaptists. Yet it was a city, like many others, that was quite restless in the midst of the Reformation. And there were some charismatic people who took advantage of that restlessness. In early 1534, two self-styled prophets arrived in Munster, Jan Mathis, a baker from Haarlem, who Melchior Hoffmann had baptized in the Netherlands, and Jan van Leyden, a tailor, a merchant, an innkeeper. They were gifted, yet power-hungry young men who riled up the Anabaptist population in Munster, convincing them that it was time to destroy unbelievers and prepare for Christ's kingdom on earth. Very quickly, they seized the city hall, installed one of their supporters as mayor, and violently expelled anyone who refused their baptism. They also sent out messengers into the surrounding area, proclaiming that Munster was the new Jerusalem, where Anabaptists could live in peace and safety. And it worked, as many Anabaptists flocked to the city. One of the Anabaptist leaders of Munster during the rebellion had convinced the people of the city that, quote, "The Lord wishes that we and all true Christians in this time not only be allowed to turn away the power of the ungodly with the sword, but even more that the sword be put into the hands of his people to avenge all that is unjust and evil in the whole world. The time is at hand," end quote. Of course, the Catholics quickly retaliated, bringing armed forces to lay siege to the city. They surrounded it. So Mathis and a few of his followers decided to go out and confront those forces in battle. But of course, they were defeated and killed. And this left Jan van Leyden alone to rule the city as a dictator. He called himself King David, or King of Zion, and introduced polygamy to the city, having himself as many as 17 wives. There you go, Birgit. This is polygamy. We were talking about this morning. Sorry, this happened before the service. Although he killed one of his wives with his own hands after accusing her of adultery and insubordination, actually took her dead body out to the place and stomped on her body in the middle of the courtyard. It's ugly stuff. But the city was besieged, surrounded by the Catholic forces who played the long game, waiting to starve the people in the city. And in June 1535, almost a year and a half after they claimed the city, the army outside gained entrance and a bloodbath ensued. Jan van Leyden and two other Munsterite leaders were captured, tortured, and displayed throughout the country before being put to death. Their bodies were actually hung on the tower of the cathedral at Munster as a warning to all others. And to this day, those three cages are still there on that cathedral tower. It stood out for many years afterwards that the events at Munster were used as fuel for the increased persecution of Anabaptists in both Catholic and Protestant regions. It stood out as the flagship story in church history to show that Anabaptists were nothing more than a radical and even violent sect. Now, some in Anabaptist circles did and still do simply abandon the Munster Rebellion as having anything to do with true Anabaptism. That wasn't really us, they claim. It's scary to be associated with such horrific, tragic, and shameful events after all. But there were others who faced those events and reckoned with them, reckoned and repented. Excuse me. The debate over violence and nonviolence, after all, up until this point, was still something that they were wrestling with, Anabaptists were wrestling with. It wasn't this clear nonviolent stance right from the beginning of Anabaptism. But after Munster, it became very clear. They were convinced that Christians could not use the sword. Violence was not an option anymore. Likewise, they could more fully see that God will never require of Jesus' followers to suddenly change or alter our behavior or way of life based on some impending sense of the end, some apocalyptic hunch. Jesus' command to love enemies and to not use the sword remains through all times and all circumstances, however difficult it may seem. Menno Simons, who many attribute to leading the Anabaptists in that northern region following the Munster Rebellion, he wrote this, quote, "Even if Elijah himself were to come, he would not have anything to teach contrary to the foundation and doctrine of Christ and the apostles," end quote. And Pilgrim Marpeck, who I've already told you was far superior than Menno Simons theologically. We should be pilgrimites, I tell you, not Mennonites, we should be pilgrimites. Anyways, he would also emerge with the conviction that, quote, "Christ forbade such violence and resistance and commanded the children who possessed the spirit of the New Testament to love, to bless their enemies, persecutors, and opponents, and to overcome them with patience," end quote. Part of the point I'm trying to make with this story is this: the mistakes, the harms, the sins of the past are not only failures to be ashamed of. By the sheer grace of God and honest repentance, they become moments that we can bear to look at in order to take responsibility for and to change and to grow, to learn and to mature. The Anabaptist stance of nonviolence is not just some arbitrary moral stance or some way to show how pious we are. Nor are we nonviolent because it is always effective, because it's a better strategy to control the outcomes we want. It certainly isn't in many cases. It is a line that we draw that emerges out of our repentance, out of the honest story of our capacity to harm others and destroy life through justified violence. We cannot be violent, first, because of Jesus' command, and second, because of Munster. Because of Munster. Because we Anabaptists have not always obeyed Jesus' command. We learned, we discovered that we needed to be something other than violent. Because we have seen what we are capable of when we are violent. I bring up this Anabaptist history and our learning of nonviolence in Anabaptism not to interpret or focus on those events, or even to spend much time focusing on violence and nonviolence. Rather, I bring it up as a way to illustrate those events and discoveries as part of our history of repentance, of needing forgiveness and needing to change. The story of our tradition is not a pure one, free of sin, harm, or error, and neither are any of our personal stories. Good luck finding one that is. But that is not what ultimately counts to the God revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. What counts is the return. What matters is the change, the turning. What matters is a broken heart, as we heard from Psalm 51. What matters is living in the truth, stepping into the light. What matters is repentance, because our repentance creates the room for grace, the room for forgiveness to be a part of the story too. And that is where our story with God really begins as human beings, as a tradition, as a community, as a Christian. It begins in God's infinite acceptance and grace towards us when our hearts are broken, because God can bear it all. And it is the love we receive from God without earning it that fuels the new way of living, the change, the transformation. The love we receive from God without earning it that fuels the new way of living. It is the resurrection of our own lives, lives that become mingled with eternity. Repentance, after all, is vulnerability. It is taking responsibility. It's a willingness to take blame. As Jen said earlier, in the simplest terms, it is saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is the sometimes painful discovery that I rely in a crucial way on someone or someone outside of myself. Because I mess up, because I hurt, I cause hurt to others, or I cause hurt to myself or others, or ignore the hurt of others. And in order to be truly free, to be changed, I need to face what I've done and left undone and be forgiven. Now we know that God responds to our repentance with grace. Yet it is this very truth which can be and has been exploited in Christianity as well. Because this life-giving dance of human repentance and God's grace is something we believe in, and I hope deeply know and understand, it almost inevitably becomes a matter of doctrine, a fact, and therefore a human calculation, a recipe, a tool, a weapon even. The idea of repentance can become something to abuse, a power over others. We see this in instances when churches or pastors demand and coerce repentance. We might see this when church leaders of various stripes provoke guilt in others or create environments where people perform contrition as a way of publicly displaying their piety, as if the harder they cry, the holier they are. Repentance can just as easily become Pharisaical, something to be seen by others or inflicted upon the weak and the vulnerable. All of that is so far from the heart of God, is ironically something that needs to be repented of. But repentance is also skewed if it is understood as a singular event, a one-time thing in our lives. It is a misunderstanding to think that there comes one point in our lives that we do this repent thing, after which we have no need for transformation in our lives, as if we've learned enough, as if any spiritual maturing after that, it's just extra. I've made it to the at least, as far as I need to go. After that, it's just bonus. Of course, this kind of repentance ends up creating the conditions for exactly the opposite, for an unrepentant life. Repentance understood only as a single event in my past can often lead to a life of self-righteousness. It begins to be a kind of veil that in fact hides me from the light of truth because I repented already. Living in the light of truth means recognizing our need for regular, even daily, repentance. This repentance, it's a spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline, something we need regularly as transformed human beings. It is the bread that nourishes and sustains the new life. It is not only what allows us to receive forgiveness over and over again, but it opens us up to the willingness and desire to forgive others over and over and over again. Our baptism isn't a symbol of a single act of repentance in the past, but a commitment to walk the path of repentance, to live the way of repentance. Our God is a God who wants nothing more than to accept those who come in repentance, to pick them up and guide them continually into newness over and over again. Of course, true repentance in us means that we are trying to change, as Jen said. We cannot simply act the same way over and over again. But our God makes a way for us to continually change. That is what growing or spiritual maturing truly is, after all. And when a community is made up of people who are defined by their need for continual repentance to God and to each other, and understand, know deeply that their God is a loving parent who accepts and forgives them continually, they become a people capable of repenting to one another and offering limitless forgiveness to all, even forgiveness before repentance. For they are the community of the forgiven. The community of the forgiven. How can they possibly withhold forgiveness from anyone, especially those who repent, when they were forgiven first? This is our calling as followers of Jesus, as Christians, as Anabaptists. One of the terms the early Anabaptists used as a beautiful way of expressing the act of repentance was bending the knees of the heart. Bending the knees of my heart. And now everyone's imagining a little heart with little legs and knees bending. Can be kind of silly, but this is true contrition, not a performance. Not just factually knowing our past sins, but actually feeling the weight of them and taking responsibility, bending the knees of my heart. Is perhaps another way of expressing the godly sorrow that Paul is so glad to see in the Corinthian church we heard this morning. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, he says. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done, Paul wrote. In his incredible book, The Book of Forgiving, Desmond Tutu, the former Archbishop of the Anglican Church of South Africa and the chairman of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission there in South Africa that followed apartheid, writes about the ways in which we all need forgiveness in our relationships. He shares particularly about how he asked his wife for forgiveness because of the way his ministry and work created so much stress for her. How his ministry put her and their children in danger, in fact. They would often pick up the phone and receive death threats to their home. He goes on to ask us, from who do you need forgiveness? What have you done? Have you hurt someone you love? Does the guilt or shame gnaw at you? Have you caused pain and anguish? Are you trapped in the wreckage of your actions with no visible means of escape? The simple truth is we all make mistakes, he says, and we all need forgiveness. There is no magic wand we can wave to go back in time and change what has happened or undo the harm that has been done. But we can do everything in our power to set right what has been made wrong. We can endeavor to make sure the harm never happens again. We all need forgiveness. There are times when all of us have been thoughtless or selfish or cruel. As we have said earlier, no act is unforgivable. No person is beyond redemption. Yet, he writes, it is not easy to admit one's wrongdoing and ask for forgiveness. I am sorry are perhaps the three hardest words to say. We can come up with all manner of justifications to excuse what we have done. But when we are willing to let down our defenses and look honestly at our actions, we find there is a great freedom in asking for forgiveness and a great strength in admitting the wrong. It is how we free ourselves from past errors. It is how we are able to move forward into our future, unfettered by the mistakes we have made. End quote. Desmond Tutu obviously says it much better than I can. What I think he articulates so well is that repentance, interrogating ourselves or allowing God to interrogate us, to unearth what we need to claim responsibility for, is the way to move into the future with the freedom of grace and forgiveness. Repentance moves us forward. And it moves us forward not by erasing our past, not by hiding shameful parts of our history, but by allowing us to understand our stories fully as stories of our forgiveness, of being forgiven. Those shameful things are not just things to be ashamed. They are now things, I was forgiven for that. I was forgiven for that. I mentioned how early Anabaptists used this term, bending the knees of my heart, as a metaphor for repentance. The power of that metaphor, I think, comes from something physical. Bending our literal knees, the knees of our legs. Literally lowering oneself before another. If you've read much of the Bible, you will see almost countless examples of this physical humbling, this repentance being shown with the body, people's heads being put to the ground, bowing before one another. Now, our congregation is not one who regularly engages our physical bodies on Sunday morning. But I wanted to invite, except for when we stand and sit down when we sing, right? And that's exhausting. But I wanted to invite us all into a kind of physical living out of the postures of repentance during our time of reflection, after which Sarai will speak the words of forgiveness and assurance to us. There are various postures that might represent a kind of repentance, just even within your pews, just bowing oneself, opening one's hands to receive grace, kneeling down on the ground in the pew is another. I went to a church for a long time. They had the nice little kneelers. It was a part of every Sunday. We all knelt together. Another option is, of course, you have pens and paper. If these postures are a little bit uncomfortable to you, or if you have other ways of expressing this, you have a piece of pen and paper, and there's a basket. No, there isn't a basket. That's okay. There is a basket. It's down below. Okay. There's a basket. If you'd like to come and place those things there, those will not be read. Those are confidential. But these are ways for us to engage an outward act of repentance. Now, I'm not making anyone do any of this, okay? But I'd like to encourage as many people as possible to take up the smallest of movements that might reflect an inner work, an inner willingness, at least, to look a little closer. You may not be feeling very repentant or sorry today, but if you place yourself perhaps in a certain position or posture, you never know what might happen. Additionally, there might be some people who would really like to kneel or engage the physical act, and they might not want to because it might seem like they're performing. So if we all do something, it actually creates a safer environment for those who want to authentically participate. Do you understand? I know, you don't usually do this. But if we all do it together, it is a safer environment. So perhaps the bowing or bending of our knees might lead us to the bowing or bending of our hearts, which is, of course, what really matters here. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.